this is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture number 23, on the book of 1 Samuel, the demise of Saul, and the early stories of King David.
Class, why don't we get started? Whoa, got the speaker back today. Welcome back from Thanksgiving, and I hope you had a great Thanksgiving time with friends and family and just a good time. And probably like me, you come back exhausted, and so now we got to get, we basically have 2 weeks of school left of courses, and next week we'll go up to, I think Friday is reading day, right? And things. Couple things with this class. Thursday, we've got a quiz. And by the way, go from the quiz material that's online. And let me just kind of run through that. There's an article on there on the imprecatory psalms. There are certain psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. They're the ones that says, may they cast your baby against the rocks, and that kind of stuff. May someone strike you in the jaw and break your head. That kind of thing. Those are imprecatory psalms. This guy writes an article on how to understand those imprecatory psalms. I think it'll be helpful in things in terms of understanding. There's some psalms. There's one memory verse from Job. And then selected psalms here. I think most of these psalms that you're going to read, you'll be familiar with them. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But in Ezra, there's only select chapters. In Nehemiah, there's only select chapters. The book of Esther, I'd like you to read the whole book of Esther. It's not that big, and it'll be, I think, you need the whole book of Esther to kind of like make the story flow and things. So selected parts of Ezra, selected parts of Nehemiah that are up, and then Esther, read the whole thing, and then that article, and then the memory verse and stuff, and then there's some select psalms and stuff. So shouldn't be too bad. Should be interesting week with that, the readings there and things. The other thing, if any of you guys are doing extra credit, transcriptions and things like that, all that stuff is due on Thursday. That's a hard date, okay? If you don't get them in by then, you don't get them in, okay? So that's a hard date. You got to get it in by Thursday. We've had all semester to work on this stuff, so that's it. I got to have them all in by Thursday and stuff. So, the other thing is, some of you weren't here on Thanksgiving for our wonderful Tuesday quiz. And you flew out or whatever, and hopefully you had a great time. I'm going to stay after this class. The class will end about 4:30. Give me 5 minutes to talk to people and just square up things at the end of class. And then if anybody wants to stay at 4:35, then we'll do the quiz here. If you don't want to do the quiz here, you can come up to my office. I'll be in tomorrow's Wednesday. I'll be in from usually 9 o'clock in the morning till about 2. Okay, from 9 till 2 up in Frost 304. And then except for chapel time, I've got a meeting at chapel time. All faculty meetings are and stuff like that. People like to yak and yak. And so what, I'm sorry. But anyways, the meetings run over sometimes. So if you come back from chapel, give me a couple minutes, you know what I'm saying? Sometimes the meetings run over just a few minutes and stuff. But I'll be back right after. So, but chapel time, I won't be there. But I will be there from 9 till 2, except for chapel time. So that's for tomorrow and Thursday. And then we'll have one more on the following Thursday. And then we'll be up for the final and stuff. The final will not be comprehensive also. You should realize that the final will not be comprehensive. It'll be just from the last exam. So hopefully that'll be, that'll be a good thing. So, okay, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into David today. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Thanksgiving. It's a wonderful time of the year, back with family and friends and back to our roots. We thank you that you have told us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, to be thankful, to give thanks over all things. And we thank you most of all for the gift that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we go over the book of 1 Samuel today and we look at David, that we can see some likenesses of Christ in David, who is a man after your own heart. And even Jesus Christ, your Son, came as a son of David. So we pray that you might help us as we explore the life of David today. And I thank you once again for your Son, Christ, and for giving us your word. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right. We are going to pick up where we left off last time. And before we get to David, we got to do Saul. And so we got to wind Saul down. So Saul is going to get kind of winded down here. He was the first king of Israel. And now we're going to basically see the downside of Saul And this is Saul's mistake, which takes place then in chapter 13 at Gilgal. Now, there's quite a bit of details actually in the first class. Actually, this is after Thanksgiving, and I could see people just fading out. And I think everybody's tired after Thanksgiving. I thought everybody come back refreshed. But anyway. So, Saul, he's scared. Why is Saul scared? This is, you guys are Jordan, you guys are Israel, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is the canyon between the two countries of Jordan and Israel. He goes to Gilgal. Why is Saul scared? Because Gilgal is located down by Jericho in the base of this rift valley. And he's worried that the Philistines are going to attack him. Now, where do the Philistines usually hang out? If this is Israel, the mountains of Israel, you guys are the Mediterranean Sea, the Philistines are where? Out along the Philistine coast. They're along the coastline. It's flat out there. They like it for their chariots. And so the Philistines live on the coast. If Saul is over here in the valley and he is worried about the Philistines attacking him, what's the problem? That means the Philistines have come through the mountains of Israel and are all the way through and are ready to attack him here. Is that a really dangerous position to be in, that the Philistines have actually gone through Israel and now are coming out to Jericho? What would it be like if Cuba attacked Montana? Yeah, I know you guys would say, let them have it. But anyways, no. If Cuba attacked Montana, would that mean that Cuba has come up and gone through much of America to get to Montana? Is it like game over? Most of the places have been taken already? That's what this is like. The Philistines have gone through the mountains, and Saul's scared to death, and he should be scared to death. And what Samuel tells him in chapter 13 is, Samuel says, okay, you go down to Gilgal, and I will be there 7 days later, and we'll offer up a sacrifice, and we'll get the Lord's blessing on this. Well, 7 days later, where is Samuel? All of a sudden, the prophet Samuel. These prophets always late to meetings and stuff. So it says in chapter 13, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops were with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days. When you're fearful, what does fear make you want to do? Do you want to stay put when you're afraid, or do you want to run? Fright leads to flight. You want to run. And so his guys are down there, they're quaking with fear, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me a burnt offering and a fellowship offering. Saul says, I'm going to offer the burnt offering. Now what's the problem? He's a king. Is he a priest? No, he's not. Do you see what power does to a person? He's the king, and now he's expanding his powers. Do people in position of power like to expand their powers? And so now he's expanding his power. He's taking over priestly functions, saying, I got to do this, or my guys are going to all scatter and things. By the way, soon as he starts to offer the sacrifice, guess who shows up? Sure enough, he starts offering the sacrifice. Samuel shows up, and Samuel replied, and this is chapter 13, when I saw that the men were scattering, Saul said, and that you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to make a burnt offering. Samuel's response, you have acted foolishly, said Samuel. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. And this is really fascinating. If you had, Saul, if you had kept the Lord's command, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Very interesting statement. Saul, if you had kept the Lord's command, he would have put you up for all time. Saul says, oh, but I wanted to offer sacrifice to God. That was a pious cover-up. He uses piety. He uses religion. He uses religion to cover his sin. He uses religion to cover his sin. Is that move very common? And so Samuel isn't put off by that, and Samuel rebukes him. But in the process of rebuking him, he says, if you had kept the commandment, God would have made you and your line kings forever over Israel. This means then, is there if with God? Is there an if with God? God said, if Saul, if you had obeyed, I would have made you king forever. That means there's a possibility that God was open to, but Saul made a decision contrary to that, and God responded to that. So there is an if, a possible if, that never happened, that God said, if you had done the other, I would have made you king forever. So this brings up, bless you, with that. Okay. So this is one of these cases where you see the possible futures, multiple possible futures, and here's Saul, if you had, then he would have made it. So everything is not fixed. Everything is not fixed. It's not determinism where everything is fixed and fossilized and God's saying it's moving from point A to B to C to D and everything's all fixed. No, God said, if you had done that, I would have made you king forever. So so this is a reaction against my reaction against determinism. And I think that passage is against that kind of determinism that everything's fixed in the future. It seems like the future is more flexible and more able to be impacted. Now, what's beautiful with this literature, 1 Samuel is beautiful literature. Let me just kind of set this up. Saul in chapter 13 disobeys by offering up the sacrifice. Saul goes down in chapter 13, and in chapter 15, Saul's going to not kill the Amalekite, which God told him to do, and Saul in 15 is going to go down. So in chapters 13, Saul goes down, and in chapter 15, Saul goes down again. What's housed right between chapters 13 and chapter 15? What's housed between it? Well, chapter 14. Okay, so chapter 14 is in the middle, and chapter 14 is about Jonathan. So what you get is Saul goes down in 13, down in 15, and in the middle of this, Jonathan emerges as this wonderful young man. And I just want to run through Jonathan's story then in chapter 14, the story of Jonathan. There's not too much about Jonathan. I always tell people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's two heroes in the Old Testament that are kind of like flawless, Joseph and Daniel. Those two guys are like above reproach. Jonathan, everything said of Jonathan is good. The problem with Jonathan's story is he's only got a few verses. You know what I'm saying? Jonathan, you don't get a big long description of Jonathan. Chapter 14 is the longest and stuff. So he's not at the same level as Daniel and things like that. But the story goes like this. Jonathan and his armor bearer are out in the field. They're walking outside to the east of Michmash. They're walking to the east of Michmash where the Philistines were. What you need to understand is, and I've been to the place, Wadi Sawenet, I've been to the place, the cliffs on both sides are about, I don't know, 100, well, probably more than that, like 200, 250 feet high. On both sides you have cliffs, okay? Both sides you have cliffs. Jonathan and his armor bearer are walking in the valley. Why do they tell you in Israel never to walk in the valley? I think I've mentioned this before. When we were outside of east of Bethlehem out in the Judean desert, there were three of us, all about my size or a little bit bigger. Actually, Dave's bigger than I am. And this 12-year-old Arab kid was sitting up on the top. We were walking in the valley. And we didn't know this rule that you never walk in the valleys like that. And this 12-year-old kid starts throwing stones. Probably he's, again, 200-300 feet up the cliff. And he starts throwing stones, rocks down at us, okay? When a stone comes down 200 or 300 feet and hits, question, do you have to run? And so basically this kid's up there laughing his head off as three American, big American guys, he's throwing stones down at us, and we're trying to dodge this kid's stones because, I mean, they're coming down hard and fast, and the stones were rocks. I mean, it would have taken off your head. And he was just laughing his head off and thinks, we were furious, but could we get the kid? By the time we're up there, he's long gone, and so it was the lost cause. So we ran for our lives, okay? And we learned a lesson that day. You don't walk in the valley. Where's Jonathan? He's in the valley. Is he vulnerable? Is he vulnerable? Where are the Philistines? The Philistines are 250 feet up. Have they got plenty of rocks up there? Yeah, Jonathan is armor bearer. And now listen to what Jonathan says here. It's really interesting. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Now check this out. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Where do we get something similar to that? That the Lord gives deliverance by many or by few. Does anybody remember Gideon having all those troops and sending all those guys home? And God says, hey, it just takes 300. 300 is all I need, and we'll take out the whole Midianite group and stuff. The Lord saves by many or few. Does Jonathan pray this? Is this a wonderful prayer? The Lord can save by many or by few. So just my armor bearer and me, we can go do this thing. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. That armor bearer, did that armor bearer trust Jonathan? Okay. My son came back from war, and he talked about, do you have some people that lead you into war that you would follow them into the thickest battle? You would follow them to the death. Yes. Have you got other guys you wouldn't follow across the street? Okay. And he said, and one of the problems my son had is that he was a group leader kind of thing. The guys that followed him, would they have gone to death with him? And the answer is yes, because they knew that who would go first? When the door had to be knocked down, when they had to find the IED, who would go first? Would my son be the first one through? Yeah, he's really stupid. Anyways, and so he would be the first one. And my wife and I knew that. And so that's why we was like, anyways, he got shifted to another thing. And we were just really happy because he, like his many friends, and some of his friends did not come back because they did. They led by going what? They led by going first. And this armor bearer says, Jonathan, there's a bunch of Philistines up there, man. There's over 20 Philistines up there. There's two of us against 20. Guess who wins? By the way, do we have to climb a 250-foot cliff? By the way, you climb a 250-foot cliff, and then you do hand-to-hand combat with 20 guys? What do the Philistines say? The Philistines are into this too. Both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, the Philistines, said the Philistines. The Hebrews are crawling out of their holes. They're hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan's armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Now, what did Jonathan tell the Lord? If they say come up, then we know the God's given them into our hands. If they say stay down, then we know the Lord's not giving them into our hands. They say, hey, come on up here, boys. Come up here, Jew boys. We're going to teach you a thing or two up here. They got 20 guys. I mean, they're going to clean these guys out. And so they come up. By the way, could they have taken them out when they're climbing the cliffs? Could they have taken them out? All you got to do is throw some rocks down there. It's going to knock them off the cliff and stuff. But they let them get up there and things, and then what happens? Jonathan, it says, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up with me. The Lord has given them into our hands and things. So they get up there, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, his armor bearer, and they killed behind them. In the first attack, Jonathan's armor bearer killed some 20 men. Two guys against 20. Jonathan's armor bearer take out 20 guys. Is Jonathan a warrior? Is Jonathan a warrior? Sometimes you get in scripture, you think, oh, Jonathan's just this meek and mild little king's son and stuff like that. Is this guy a warrior? Yeah. Two guys take out the 20 and things. And then what happens? God gets involved. Then panic struck the whole army in the camp because God basically causes the ground shook. It was panic sent by God. And so God shakes the ground. All of a sudden the Philistines realize what? These Jews got this God that split the Red Sea, and now the ground's shaking. We're going to get out of here. And so the Philistines basically are terrified from what happens. Now, here's something that I didn't realize when I was younger. In the Philistine army, there were Jewish mercenaries. How did Jonathan win the day? Well, Jonathan is a hero. Jonathan is a mighty warrior. I don't want to take that away from him. But were there Jews in the Philistine armies? By the way, who later on will join the Philistines? David does that, okay? And at this time with Jonathan, it says basically the ground shook, the Philistines freaked, and then if you go down to verse 20, it says Saul and his army assembled, went to battle. They fought the Philistines, were in total confusion, striking each other with swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites. So the Israelites who were mercenaries in the Philistine army, when the Israelites attacked, those Israelites flipped sides and we actually went against the Philistines. So that was part of the battle plan too. You know what I'm saying? The Israelites who were mercenaries flipped sides, and Jonathan wins the day. Okay? So great victory at the hands of Jonathan, and the Lord wins the victory, and a big deal. Now, what's the problem? Saul gets involved. Now, what's Saul's thing? Saul does this vow. Saul makes a vow that no one should eat any food, basically, before they defeat their enemy. Okay, so Saul makes a vow. Saul had bound the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening comes. And basically, we're going to chase after those Philistines and totally defeat them. Nobody can stop for food. Now, what's Jonathan's problem? Jonathan's just climbed a cliff of 250 feet. He's hand-to-hand combat, fought 20 guys. Is Jonathan hungry, do you think? Yeah, the guy's starving, okay? And so what happens is he's going through the woods. He sees some honey. He scoops it and eats it and stuff and feels better and encouraged by that. And then what happens afterwards? All of a sudden, somehow, the thing turns against them, and basically they cast lots, and they cast lots, and basically it comes down to the lot falls on Jonathan as having broken his father's vow. His father then is going to do what to his kid? His father, Saul, because by the way, did Jonathan know that his father had made that stupid vow? Jonathan had no idea that his father had made that vow. He was just starving, going through the woods. He didn't know about that. And so Jonathan was totally innocent, and yet his father was going to kill him. His father was going to kill him. Is that wicked? Jonathan is a hero. Who saves Jonathan's lives? It says, Saul says, okay, you will die, basically. So the men, Jonathan's troops, rescue him from the hands of his father. His buddies, basically, his war buddies, rescue him from the hand of the king, his own father. Is it deep in a father? What is one of the fundamental roles of a father? One of the fundamental roles of a father is to do what to his children? To protect his children. Saul here is going to kill his kids. Yes, Hannah?
But isn't that, I don't know, it's just kind of weird because when you think about how he spared the other king, he had nothing to do with it.
Does everybody hear? She's ahead of me on the narrative here. Does everybody hear what she just suggested? Okay. The next chapter, Saul is going to spare the king of the Amalekites, which God told him to kill, and yet here, he's going to kill his own son. And what I'm saying is this whole thing's upside down. Okay, so he spares the foreign king, but he's going to kill his own son. Once upon a time, I had two daughters, and I was in a house, and I was doing the dishes, okay? And I was a father of two young daughters, and they were out playing trucks, actually, in the backyard thing. I don't know. Anyway, so my daughter's got these two trucks, and they fill them up with stones and stuff, and then they haul them and dump them and stuff like that. Yeah, no, I didn't do the doll thing. I like trucks better. But anyways, so they're playing in the back. I'm doing the dishes, and I'm looking out the back, watching my kids play, and they're from about here to that pole. As I'm doing the dishes, this guy comes down. There was a walkway down through the woods. There were woods on both sides. There was a walkway down, and then down to the beach. There was a beach across the street and over the way from us. So people used to travel on that all the time. So I'm doing the dishes, and all of a sudden, this guy, about 40-year-old guy, comes down. He's bare chested, big beer belly. Actually, I better be careful about that anymore. But anyways, but he comes down. He's a beer belly guy kind of thing, and he's bare chested, and he comes down. And then I notice, you know, it's public transport. Anybody can walk down. And all of a sudden, I notice about halfway down, he stops, and he starts staring at my daughters. Now I'm sitting there thinking, well, it's, you know, everybody walks through here. It's okay and stuff. But he's stopping, questioning, am I still doing the dishes, but am I watching that guy like a hawk? I said, what are you watching my daughters for? Get down to the beach, you know, continue going and stuff. And the next thing, the guy climbed over the guardrail. There was a rail there. He climbs over the rail, and I see him go into the woods, and I see him creeping up on my daughters in the woods. Something went off in me. I've never experienced it like it. I when I was in high school, I played football. I played everything, okay? Basketball, I played all these sports and stuff. I've been in conflictual settings, okay, if you know what I mean. And I never, to be honest with you, I never lost it, you know what I'm saying? It was tight. I mean, things were happening, but I never totally lost it. All of a sudden, when I was doing dishes, I just totally lost it. I mean, I dropped those dishes, and I was running out the back of my door. I was insane. I mean, I was freaked, man. I go running up in the woods. That dude got away. I don't know how he got away, but I praise God he did get away, because I know what would have happened. And I wouldn't have killed him, but I would have busted every rib on both sides and stuff. And I, believe me, anyways, and so then I call the cops. When you're in a small town, what's one of the benefits of a small town? Yeah, so I call the cops. So Terry Howie comes over. Probably shouldn't say this on tape, but anyways, Terry comes over. And I said, Terry, I never had this happen in all my life. I was out of control. I was totally out of control. I would have probably just about killed that guy, Terry. I said, I call the cops now and stuff. What are you guys going to put me in jail or something? What would happen and stuff? I was totally out of control. I was scared me. I was actually shaking, and I was just... And Terry, I forget, he says, Ted, just calm down. He says, I'm the one who writes the report, and I'll take care of you. Okay. Then you guys say, well, that's not justice, and you kind of freak out and stuff like that. Was it good to have a friend like that? So he said, we'll take care of you. Did you know, about 3 days later, The guy was, in our generation, we called it a flasher, but I don't know what that means in you guys' generation. But anyways, this guy was down by the bushes, and there was some girls walking by, and he was getting ready to get, you know, flash these girls and stuff. Andy Galvin, who's about 6'4", weighs about 260, 270 pounds, sees this guy getting ready to do his thing, and Andy then runs out and starts chasing this guy down. Same guy that I was chasing. This time, he's chasing him. All of a sudden, the pastor of our church is in a car and sees Andy, who's a member of his church, chasing this guy and stuff. The pastor of the church gets out of the car, goes out and tackles the guy. And then Andy sits on him. Now, when Andy sits on you, you aren't going anywhere. So he sits on him. And then basically they got the cops. The cops, cop was Terry. And anyways, Terry shows up, the big cop. Anyways, and they were hunting for him because he did this to a couple other towns around the neighborhood. So we actually ended up catching the guy. I was just glad I didn't catch him. My point is this. It's one of the deep down roles of a father to protect his children. And is that so deep in someone that when you see your children, would your parents freak out if anybody was going to hurt you? Would your parents, some of your parents, go right through the roof? Okay? And what I'm saying is, do you see what Saul's doing? Saul's the father now, and the father is going after to kill his own son. Do you see how messed up Saul is? It's totally against everything that should be in a father who should love his son. And so anyway, Saul is a major jerk. I guess that's my proof. Saul is a jerk. I don't know what else to say. Saul is a jerk. Okay, when he comes to his son like that. Now, what happens? The irony here, and this is what Hannah pointed out before, Saul will kill his own son because his ego is violated, and yet when it comes to God, God ordered him to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Saul won't do what God commanded him to do, but he'll do when his ego is bothered, he'll do that stuff. So you violate Saul's word, it means death. He violates God's word. Oh, no big deal. Oh, this is God's word. Okay, I just didn't kill him because, well, and he makes some excuse. And so here's the great irony. And so I think chapters 14 and 15 are linked through this irony. These two chapters are linked because of this irony. His own word he takes so serious, he's going to kill his son. But God's word, he won't do it. And so there's a great irony between these two chapters. Well, that's Jonathan. Jonathan's a hero. Good guy. Now Saul, this is the second chapter, 15 then, chapters 13 and 15 are when Saul botches it up, and this is basically when God gets on in chapter 15. This is an interesting statement from God. In chapter 15, verse 11, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.'" God says, "I am grieved." What does it mean for God to grieve? God says, "I am grieved that I made Saul king." Does God ever have any regrets? God says, "I'm grieved that I made Saul king." Now, I don't know what does that mean. I don't know what that means, but it just means God reflects on this thing. And I want to bring this notion. Is there grief in heaven? Is there grief in heaven? Here it says, God says, "I am grieved that I made Saul king." Okay? Very interesting statement about what goes on in heaven. So I always come back to the song, "Are there tears in heaven?" Yeah, Eric Clapton was right. There are tears in heaven. Okay, God says, "I was grieved that he would make Saul king." Now, what happens here? Okay, basically, God tells Saul to go out and wipe out the Amalekites. The Amalekites were people. Now, why did God tell him to go wipe out the Amalekites? What had the Amalekites done to the Jews? When the Jews were passing through the wilderness, there were people that were weak, stragglers behind. There were stragglers who were weak and they were straggling behind, and the Amalekites snuck up on the Jews from behind and killed the stragglers, the weak ones, okay? And so what happened is God said, because the Amalekites took advantage of the, you know, the poor and the oppressed and things, the Amalekites are to be wiped out. He tells Saul then, okay, this is the time you're going to be the one that does it. So Saul goes out, and then Saul doesn't do it. And so in chapter 15, verse 14 and stuff, when Samuel reached Saul, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Well, that wasn't true. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? God told you to wipe out their goats, their sheep, everything were to be destroyed, including the king. Why do I hear this bleating of sheep?" And Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle." Why did they spare the best of them? To sacrifice them to the Lord. So he gives this pious cover-up. God said to wipe them out. He says, "Oh, no, no, we saved the best so we could sacrifice to the Lord." Samuel is frosted then because he uses this pious kind of cover-up in order to sacrifice him to the Lord, God, your God at Gilgal. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Sound familiar? That's the context for that passage. Does the Lord delight in sacrifice? Saul was saying, "Well, we saved the best sheep for the sacrifice." God says, "He doesn't want your sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." In chapter 15 now, Saul knows it's over. God has rejected him. And so basically, he's rejected him. And then God is going to go after a man after his own heart here. Okay, as long as your heart is right, it doesn't matter what you do. Is that true? No. Saul said, "My heart's right, I was going to offer these up to God." God says, "No, what you did was wrong. What you do matters. Not just what your heart, you say, well, my heart was right. It doesn't matter sometimes whether your, quote, heart is right or not. It's what you do as well as your heart, okay? It's not one or the other, it's both and. You know what I'm saying? You got to have both right. Is it what you do? It's got to be right as well as what you, you know, the motives of your heart and stuff. God's desire down in verse 22 is for some to obey is better than to sacrifice. That's what we just looked at. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, what's interesting down in verse 15, verse 29, here's a beautiful verse. It says, "For he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind." The glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. "For he is not a man that he should change his mind." Does anybody remember, but you said, wait a minute, didn't you say God can change his mind and things? How does this work? And I guess I go back to the thing, can God change his character? Is his character firm? His character doesn't change. When God gives his word, does God keep his word? God is a promise keeper. Is God able to, say things in the future that never happen? And is God able to change his mind? "I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy them." Moses prays, and then God spares them. Okay, so be careful. It doesn't mean God can't, you know, think. By the way, does thinking mean change? God thinks and stuff, so be careful. It's his character doesn't change. His word doesn't change. You got to be careful about mapping that into universal. Now, we finally break in. David, okay? So here comes David. Now, Saul is said to be history. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul goes down. And now we know there's going to be a new guy. But what happens in chapter 16? This first verse, chapter 16, has got a problem. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil.'" Now, when a prophet fills his horn with oil, what does he do with oil? What does a prophet do with oil? He anoints people. And who does he anoint usually, very often? The king. Okay, so he's got a horn of oil. He's going to anoint something. He's going to anoint the next king. So he says, "Okay, fill your horn with oil, olive oil, and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem." So David's going to be from the town of Bethlehem. Beit Lechem. Beit means house of. Lechem means bread. So Bethlehem means house of bread. It's where David's home was. And who's the other real famous person from Bethlehem? Jesus is going to be born there. It's the city of David, where David was born. "I am sending you to Jesse, to Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Then Samuel says, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice." Question. Was that heifer taken purposely to deceive Saul? Was the heifer taken purposely to deceive Saul? He's got a horn of oil. Why is he going down to Bethlehem? He's going to anoint the next king. God says, take a heifer and tell Saul you're going down to sacrifice. Is that heifer purposely meant to deceive Saul so that Saul doesn't kill Samuel? By the way, would Saul kill Samuel? Question. Would Saul kill his own son? Later on, would Saul try to kill David repeatedly? Would Saul kill Samuel? Of course he would have. Okay, God says, take a heifer. Now, this story should remind you of two other stories that we've already had in the Old Testament. Okay, who's involved here? Who sets up this deception? Does God himself set it up? He says, take a heifer. Tell him you're going down there to sacrifice. Okay? So God's involved in this one. Now, where are two other stories where this has happened? We've seen this twice before. Does anybody remember that? Yeah. Remember the Hebrew midwives? Remember the Hebrew midwives in Exodus, the early chapters in Exodus there? Oh, the Jewish women have their children before we get there because they're not like the Egyptian women, you know, when they have their babies and stuff. So the Hebrew midwives lied to basically cover that. By the way, did God allow the Hebrew midwives to go with the Jews out of, and become part of Israel? Yes. Does anybody remember the other story where that said where there was a deception used and then God approved of it? Yeah, who said that? It's, yeah, Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Remember, the king's men come and she says, oh, they were here, but they left. They went that way. You better go real fast to catch them. And she was hiding them up there. And then Rahab was what? Rahab was accepted into Israel. Remember the red cord and things in the window? And then Rahab and her family was spared. And actually, Rahab appears in whose genealogy, by the way? Rahab the harlot is in Jesus Christ's genealogy. So what I tried to suggest earlier was that this kind of deception, I want to move it out of the category of evil and put it into the term of shrewdness. When you're dealing with evil, do you have to be shrewd? Let me put it in a different way. The Hebrew word for shrewdness is the word arum. Arum is also translated wisdom. Wisdom. Okay? So the word that's translated, depending on the translation, sometimes translated shrewd, is actually the word in Proverbs and other places used for wisdom. When you're dealing with evil, do you have to be wise? Do you have to be shrewd? By the way, this isn't just me making this up. Jesus says what? Jesus said what? Be what as serpents? Be wise or as shrewd as serpents. Be as wise as serpents and what? And harmless as doves, as innocent as doves, okay? So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I think what you've got here is that God is being shrewd because he knew Saul would kill him. So he's saying, okay, we've got to outfox him. We've got to outfox him. And they did, okay? So anyways, some people get bent out of shape, but I don't think it's a big issue, actually, to be honest with you. I don't think it's like that now. God says in chapter 16, verse 7, beautiful verse, but the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel is anointing Jesse's sons. And who does Jesse bring out but his firstborn? Here's my firstborn. And God says, no, I don't want his firstborn. His secondborn, his thirdborn. He brings out all his sons. And finally, it's like, hey, I ain't got any sons left, man. Where are these people? And he says, oh, yeah, there's the young guy. He's out, the baby of the family. He's out watching the sheep. Bring him in. And then, but the Lord said to Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height. Now, in Saul's case, did they consider his height? Yeah. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It's no joke. I heard somebody take this passage once and say to young women this. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But man does look at the outward appearance, so honey, you better take care. I'm dead serious. I'm dead serious. I heard somebody say that. I just about croaked. Is that totally against everything this verse is? Is that the whole point of this verse, just the opposite of that? Does God care about the heart? Okay? And so, do people take the Bible and twist the Bible? And this is one of those cases. I'll just never forget it. It was like one of the dumbest things I think I've ever heard of. You know, to tell somebody that based on this passage, it was just really, I don't know. The point of this passage is God looks at the heart. Question, does that give us a clue about David? Is David going to be the man after God's own heart? David is going to be the man after God's own heart. By the way, does that mean David's perfect? Is David going to have his problems? He's going to have his problems too, but notice he's a man after God's own heart. And so that sets up David then, so we know his heart and that kind of thing. Now, what happens in chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil, olive oil, and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power." Do you get this association of anointing with oil and the Spirit of God coming on David? Do you see that this anointing with oil and the coming of the Spirit of God on David? Does anybody ever talked about being anointed with the Spirit? Anointed with the Spirit? That the oil represents like the Spirit of God being anointed. And when David is anointed king, the Spirit of God comes on David. But then the next verse says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." Does God, when Saul lost the Spirit of God, did he lose his salvation? The Spirit goes off Saul. Does he lose his salvation because there's no longer the Spirit with him? Does God sick evil spirits on people? Does God, it says an evil spirit from the Lord came on and tormented Saul. Does God torment, does God sick evil spirits on people? Now, I want you to think about this, first of all. In the Old Testament so far, have you seen many like demons running around? Now, by the way, you go in the New Testament, Jesus and demons, do you have a lot of that? In the New Testament, Jesus and the demons all the time. In the Old Testament, have you guys read much of that? Okay. Have we seen demons? In Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph. Do you see any demons? Moses, demons. Joshua, demons. Judges, demons. You kind of work through this. There's not much demon activity. Is this saying God's sicking demons on people? Is that totally out of context for the Old Testament? It really is. What's the problem? It says that basically an evil spirit came on Saul. Does the word spirit mean different things? Actually, even in English, does the word spirit mean different things in English? You say that school has spirit. The school has spirit. Do you mean that the school has the Holy Spirit? Maybe that's true. Oh, with Gordon Cowell. Anyways, does the spirit... No, I actually... Boy, that was really stupid. Okay, let me back off from that. Okay, I'm sorry I said that. Okay, that was wrong. What I'm saying is, a school has spirit. You mean what? They have enthusiasm, right? They have spirit. Do we even use the word spirits for other thing? Okay, somebody's at a party and their spirits there. We talk about spirits. There's about being alcohol, okay? And then spirits. Do we also use spirit? The person. Would we ever say a person's down in spirits today? Person's down in spirits today. We would mean what? If a person's down, their spirit is down, you would say what? Is a person like depressed and things? Would we use that? Okay. The Hebrew term ruach can also be used for many, many things, including wind and breath, but it can also be used for various things of spirits. And let me read the rest of this context. I don't think this is God sicking demons on Saul. I think the rest of this will explain this. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." Now, what is the solution to this evil spirit? Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. Now, what's the deal with playing the harp? Demons don't like harp music. It reminds them of heaven, and they freak out. And they say, I got to have my, heavy metal music, or I've got to have, that's the demon music and stuff they feel comfortable with, rap, you know, and other music like that and stuff, R&B or whatever you guys use. But of course, if you play country music, it drives them crazy, okay? So harp music, is that really what's being said here? No. But notice this. When the evil spirit comes on him, then let them find someone who can play the harp. I ask you, how many of you, when you're down, listen to music? How many of you, when you're down, listen to music? That's what's happening here. Saul is down in spirits. Why is he down in spirits? Because God's spirit is off of him, and he realized he's no longer going to be king. He's losing power as king, and he's depressed about it. So he is depressed, and when he's depressed, what happens? They call for a musician to come to make him feel better. And so I think that's what, it's not evil spirits so much as it is he's depressed, and this depression comes from the Lord. Yeah.
When I was reading it, it made me think of Job and how...
Job, yeah.
And how God allowed the devil to, you know, touch him mm-hmm. and everything. Mm-hmm. So it made me think, not necessarily an evil spirit from God, but an evil spirit that God allowed
yeah.
to come to him. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. So everybody see, she jumped into Job chapter 1 there, where the, you know, 1 and 2, with Satan going up and down and things like that. That's possible. Is that really rare in the Old Testament, though? I mean, outside of Job. You're really, it's really rare. And with the music thing, do you see why I'm associating with the music? Is like, so I just want to say he's down in spirits because God has removed the kingship from him. He's depressed. And then he gets a harp player. Who's going to play the harp, by the way? David. Is David going to write a lot of the Psalms then? He's a musician. And so David, you're going to see that in the Psalms. But yeah, but that is an interesting connection with Job 1 and 2. Now, does God send evil spirits on people? And what we tried to say is no. This is more like depression, and the music lifts his spirits, and so that's what's happened. Did people in the Old Testament have a relationship with the Spirit of God? Did people in the Old Testament have a relationship with the Spirit of God? The Spirit was on Saul, and the Spirit left him. Was that a spirit of salvation, or was that the spirit of kingship? Endowing, the Spirit coming on the person, anointing the person with the endowment of kingship. And so when it leaves Saul, it means the kingship is leaving Saul and the kingship is going on David. And the Spirit is endowing David with the gifts he'll need for kingship. And so it's not like salvation, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as you'd have in the New Testament. But the Spirit of God was very active in the Old Testament. Here's a case in point, and there are many others. What's David got to do? He now has become king. What's the first thing he's got to do? He's got to win a victory. The story of David and Goliath is David's first victory. It's right, he gets anointed in chapter 16. And what is chapter 17? David and Goliath. So it follows. David is anointed king. And then boom, David and Goliath in chapter 17 there. And I just want to bring up this map. First of all, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. David's going to be from Bethlehem. Where is Goliath from? Goliath of Gath. The Philistines are going to go from here, Gath, and then they're going to basically go up here. Goliath and his boys will go up here, past Azekah, up into the Valley of Elah. This Valley of Elah is there till this day. The Jews, are the Jews on the plains or do the Jews hide in the mountains? The Jews hide in the mountains because the Philistines have chariots and stuff. So the Philistines will come up in the valley. The Jews will hide in the mountains. And this is what's, then Goliath is going to go out and taunt the Jews. The Jews are on the mountains. Goliath is going to come out and challenge them to come down and fight them. David is going to go out. He's going to have a slingshot. He's going to pick up 5 stones. Why did David pick up 5 stones rather than just one? Yeah. Okay, now she said it with a straight face, but it's actually, it's a joke I heard. David picked up 5 stones because he heard that Goliath had 4 brothers. Okay, that's a joke, okay? That was, you should smile with that. Actually, she's better at telling jokes than I am. Okay, but anyways, that was a joke, okay? He picks up 5 stones, okay? We don't know why he picked up 5 stones. By the way, if you ever go to Israel with Dr. Elaine Phillips and her husband Perry Phillips, you'll go to the Valley of Elah, and you'll actually cross the stream, and you can pick up 5 stones in the stream. By the way, when I say a stream, how wide is the stream? The stream's about this wide, you know what I'm saying? You just walk right across it. So David goes out with this, wants to get over to David's victory here. David goes out, and David comes down. He's supposed to bring some food to his brothers. His brothers are in battle, and David's coming down with the food, and so from home, you know, to feed them and stuff. Do you ever send troops food to eat? Have you ever eaten K rations and stuff? Do the troops need food? Yeah, sometime when we're not on and things, they asked me about my son for food and what they did for food and things. But anyways, David asked the men standing near, "What will be done for the man that kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is about a 16-year-old kid speaking. Goliath, big, Shaq kind of character, okay? And David, 16-year-old little kid. And they repeated to him, and basically when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he was burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom, David, did you leave the few sheep? Why don't you go back to the sheep, David, and take care of them in the desert?" And then Eliav, his older brother, says this. Check this out. The older brother says this. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You've come only down to watch the battle. Do little kids like to watch the battle? Yeah. Do the older kids got to fight the battle? They're not that on this because they're scared to death. They may die. The little kid comes down to watch the battle. He notice he accuses David of being conceited. Is David conceited? Are his words very courageous and very much in your face? Is he conceited? I want to suggest no. His older brother doesn't know David's heart. David's confidence is in the Lord. David's confidence is in the Lord, not himself. So David comes off, his brother accuses him of being conceited, but David is actually dependent on the Lord. On the other hand, did Saul initially look humble? But was Saul really humble? No, Saul was insecure. And so what I'm saying is it possible for somebody to look like they're humble but not be humble? Is it possible for somebody to look like they're proud and not be proud? In other words, can we judge another individual's heart? Can we judge a person's heart? They may come off as really arrogant, but they may not be. And David here comes off with these really arrogant statements and things. And then do you remember what happened? He goes up to Saul, and Saul says, hey, put on my armor and stuff. David puts on the armor, but he's a little kid, and it's like, I can't fight in this flak jacket. It weighs 60 pounds, man. I'm not going to do that. So he takes it off, and he says to Saul, he says, hey, I killed the lion, I killed the bear when they attacked my sheep, and I'll kill this Philistine too. By the way, killing a lion and a bear, is that a pretty big deal? Without a, you know, my 30-06 or something like that, is that a pretty big deal? That's a big deal, David. And so David goes out. Now he goes out. How does he go out? He goes out with no armor, with the slingshot, stones against this giant. And actually the giant in chapter 17, verse 41, here's how Goliath interacts with David. Meanwhile, the Philistine with the shield bearer, so he's got this guy carrying his shield in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy. So here you got this big, huge guy coming out, and they send a boy out to fight him. And so he's, when you're a warrior, do you want a worthy opponent? When you're a warrior, do you want a worthy opponent? Yes. My son's talked to me often about this. And when he was in Iraq, one of the reasons why he hated being in Iraq was he said there were no worthy opponents. The people were wimpish. There was nothing to them. He said there weren't. By the way, when he got to Afghanistan, did they have worthy warriors there? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. In Afghanistan, they have warriors there. And anyway, so he looks David over and he says, you send a kid out to fight me? And so the boy, he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come out? Little kid, sticks and stones, you're going to break my bones, you know? And this giant is just, you know, floored. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He says, come here, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Big guy speaking to David. By the way, is this a great story to tell the kids? Why does this story work really well with kids? Are kids little people with giants all around them? No, I'm serious. Did you ever see that movie Big? But anyways, it's kind of like it is, you know? You know, little kids and the big bodies all around them and stuff. So these little kids, this is a great story for kids and stuff. David's going to respond to the Philistine. Here's David now. This big guy's just bellowing out all this stuff. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Okay, those are pretty strong words. And today I will give the carcass of the Philistines. He goes on, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Okay? And the guy moves closer, and what does David do? He takes out a slingshot, bam, hits him in the forehead, takes him down. Now, whether the stone in the forehead killed him or not, it took him down. David then does what? He goes up. By the way, did the Jews have swords? Do you realize that the Philistines had a monopoly on the iron producing? And so basically the weapons were made by the Philistines. The Jews had a lack of like metallurgical stuff. So David takes Goliath's own sword and lops off his head. Okay? Now, what's the deal? I know this is going to sound really weird, but this is the honest truth. Archaeologists have found a large head, just the head, with a stone that cracked the skull and split the skull. No, this is the honest truth. I'm not making this up. A stone dead center in the guy's forehead, and it cracked his skull, and they've actually found archaeological stuff going way, way back. I'm not sure what the exact date of this is, but they have found just a head, a very large head with a stone, bam, right dead center in the head. Now, you're saying, Hildebrandt, you aren't saying that's Goliath that they found. No, no. Okay, I'm backing off from that, but I'm saying, isn't it interesting that they found a guy with a cracked skull, busted his skull open with the stone in this, and they've actually found one archaeologically. I'm not saying that's Goliath, okay? Would that be really dumb to say that's Goliath? That would be really dumb to say that's Goliath. Now, all I'm saying is that you can see people with slingshots did take down big people with stones cracking their skulls. And so, anyways, I don't know, it's just fascinating. To me, to be honest with you, it's absolutely fascinating they found somebody like that. I'm not saying it's Goliath, okay? So you got to back off. Yeah, Anna? Yeah, you got to be careful. Yeah, there's some debate on the figures. The figures in Scripture here is like 9 feet tall or something like that. Most, yeah, no, and actually that's way. I mean, even Shaq isn't that tall. What most people think is what it's measuring him with his head, you know, his headpiece and the whole like the military stuff, which might have gone up higher than that. But what I would say, the guy is big, but I'm not saying he's quite. It's probably the headdress was what they were measuring too and stuff. You know, I don't know. You know, that's the question that's been raised. But I always think the number's there. So good. So David's righteous anger, the siblings' jealousy accusing him of wrong motives. He's just going on to see the battle and things like that. And then we just read the story of the giant coming out and David taking the giant down with the slingshot and taking off his head. By the way, is that sword going to be special for David? Is that David's sword? David killed Goliath, and later on, David's going to come back to that sword. We're going to see that happen just shortly here. So, what happens? David wins the battle. The women always cause trouble, okay? And so they go out singing a victory song. And the victory song that they sing in chapter 18, verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his what? Tens of thousands. And Saul hears that, and what happens with Saul? Saul kills his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and Saul says, hey, and Saul gets jealous of David. Does jealousy lead to murder? Does jealousy lead to murder? I taught in a maximum security prison for 10 years. Like, there's a guy named Brian in there who basically was about 19 years old, and his girl ran off with somebody else. What did the young man do? The young man was jealous of this other guy. He got a gun and blew him away. Killed him. Spent 25 years in prison. He's out now and stuff. He's a wonderful believing person. Really a dynamite person and stuff. But does jealousy cause people to kill people? And so Saul gets jealous of David because Saul kills his thousands. David is tens of thousands. Saul gets jealous and this song drives Saul bananas and he goes after David. Now here's the old leader is going to go down now. Saul's attempt to kill David. He's going to try to kill David in several ways. Saul's going to take David, try to take him in several ways. The first way is he tries through his daughter, Michal. Or you guys would, what would you guys pronounce her name? Michal? Or how do you? I don't know how it's pronounced in English. Let's just, I just say Michal, like the Hebrew, Michal. They used to have a song, Michal, my bell. Anyways, someone heard it. Anyways, so anyways, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. So Saul's daughter falls in love with David. Beautiful, you know, thing. And when Saul was told about it, it pleased him. He said, I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him. Is he going to use his daughter's love for David to kill David? Is this guy wicked? Okay. So what does he do? David comes up and says, hey, it's a big thing. You marry the king's daughter. The king's daughter, what do you have to have when you get married? All guys know this. You have to have the same thing. When a guy gets married, he's got to have money, right, to marry somebody. You got to have a dowry to pay. And so basically David comes up. David's a poor man. And so in the words of Simon and Garfunkel, and also in chapter 18, verse 23, they repeated these words to David. And David said, do you think it a small matter to become a king's son-in-law? I am just a poor boy, and my story seldom told. And he goes off, and I'm sorry, that was actually a paraphrase with Simon Garfunkel. He said, I am only a poor man and little known. And David says, I don't have any money to pay this king. How can I come up with a king's dowry for the king's daughter? And the king says, no problem, David, I'll take care of it. I just want 100 Philistine foreskins. So David goes out, sets up a little bucket and a little bell, and he says, donations, donations, Philistine foreskins, Philistine foreskins. And the Philistines come up and donate all these foreskins, and David goes back, and I'm going, no, you say, Hildebrand, that's really bad. I got this imagination. I don't know. Anyways, I was born this way, but it just, okay. Now, what is the only way, Saul knows this, what is the only way David is going to be able to get a Philistine foreskin? There's only one way he's going to be able to get that. He's going to have to do what? He's going to have to kill a Philistine. And he comes up with 100 Philistine foreskins. Does that mean that David goes against 100 guys? Is that a problem? One of those guys is going to take him out. That's what Saul figures. Okay, so Saul figures 100 Philistines. What's David do? David comes back with not 100, he comes back with 200, okay? Is this really gross and things? Now, somebody, I don't forget, it was a couple of years ago, students sat in the back row, skipped close to class, you know, most of the time the kids skipped the class and stuff, knew nothing of what went on in the course, and he pops in and says, David killed Philistines like that, that's wicked, he just killed them for their foreskins and stuff like that. The Bible, David's doing this. Question, is everything David done sanctioned by God? Did David do a whole bunch of stuff? Some of the stuff was good and some of the stuff was bad and stuff like this. Are they at war? Are they at war with the Philistines? They're at war with the Philistines and stuff. So I don't know that we need to justify this and things. It's what happened. It's what the king required. It's what David did. There's no commentary. It's just history. People do bad stuff. And I just, you know, so anyways, you got to chill out on some of that stuff. Now, another way. David's playing the harp. David's playing the harp. Saul's feeling down. David plays the harp. Saul grabs his spear, and what does he do? He chucks his spear at David. Is David a warrior? David plays the harp, but can he also dodge spears at the same time? This guy's quick. The spear comes at him, he dodges the spear, dodges the bullet, so to speak. Now what happens? So he dodges in chapter 19, Saul actually tries to spear him to death. Then Michal, his wife, puts an idol in his bed, covers him up with sheets. Saul comes in, is going to kill David. He pulls the covers back, and what's there? This idol. But by the way, what does that tell you about Michal? Did she have idols? Saul's family have idols there? It just tells you, is everything Jehovah worship pure? Or are these families all messed up? And so here you have Michal's idol hiding. She uses the idol to hide David, and David gets away from Saul. So Saul tried to kill him at least those times. Now comes one of the beautiful, most beautiful stories in the scripture. David and Jonathan. Jonathan knows that his father's going to try to kill David. Jonathan has suspicions, and he's saying, my dad's, you know, and David's, never, Jonathan replied, you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me, Jonathan says. Why would he hide this from me? It is not so. And David says, and yet surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between me and death. So basically David and Jonathan go out there and basically let me just set the story up. Jonathan says, okay, Jonathan is a bow and arrow guy. Okay, Jonathan is known for his bow and arrow guy. David is a slingshot guy. Jonathan goes out and he's going to practice shooting the bow. When he practices shooting the bow, he tells David, they set up the signal. Do friends ever set up signals? Do friends ever set up signals? He says, if I tell the kid to go beyond it, you got to go back to get the arrow. The kid's going to go out and get the arrow. He's going to shoot the bow. The kid's going to chase the arrow down and bring it back. And he said, if I tell the kid go beyond, he said, when I go like that, you know that my father's going to try to kill you. Okay, so they set up the signal. Jonathan goes in and talks to his father. You know what his father does? His father picks up a spear and chucks it at Jonathan. He's so angry at Jonathan. So now Jonathan goes and he says, man, he's going to try to kill David. So he goes out, shoots the bow, the arrow goes. Jonathan says to the boy, go beyond like that. And David knows it's over. Their friendship's at an end at this point. And so David and Jonathan know that basically David's got to take off. They're not going to see each other. After the boy had gone, this is chapter 20, verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept, but David wept the most. And so you get this kind of comment on David. They kissed each other, wept, and David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For we have sworn friendship. We have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. And the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever." Would David later on be true to this vow, this vow that he made to Jonathan to take care of Jonathan's descendants? Does anybody remember Mephibosheth, the guy that was lame in both legs? David takes care of Jonathan's son after Jonathan is long dead. David takes care of this. Do any of you guys, it's just interesting, have you guys ever heard of blood brothers and things? Now, you guys don't do it in your age because blood, you know, those people, they don't share blood with anybody and stuff, and I don't recommend this. But when I was young, you know, we just didn't have it that way. And so Dave Remus is my blood brother. And so when we were young, you basically cut yourself, and then you share blood with one another, and then he's like my blood brother for life, okay? And so, no, seriously, and then that meant we were, anyways. And so you have these kind of things. David and Jonathan are really tight. Now, what's going to be the problem with the story here is they split up at this point, and that's the next thing we're going to see Jonathan is when he's dying. So, anyways, it's kind of sad. But that's what friends are for. He's trying to warn David. Now, David is going to flee. David realizes now Jonathan's told him, Saul's going to kill you. David's going to flee. And so David starts running. There's a map here that I want to go through four places David's going to run, and we'll chase these down later with the narrative, but let me just show you on the map where it is. First of all, David's going to go up to, it's actually in your Bibles, it's called Nob. Does anybody remember the priests of Nob protect David? So David's going to go to the priest of Nob. Saul is from in here. Saul's from over here. David goes to the priests of Nob. They're going to give him the sword of Goliath, and they're going to protect him. So the priests of Nob, but then the priests of Nob are all going to get killed. 85 of them are going to get killed. Okay. David then flees from there. He flees down to Gath. Now, by the way, why was that really stupid? Who's from Gath? That's Goliath's hometown. You just took out the big guy from their town. The biggest guy they've had probably ever. You just took that guy off and chopped off his head. And then David goes down to Gath. And then goes into the town and says, "Hey, I want to be a Jewish mercenary with the Philistines now." Okay? I just want to say, Anyways, there was some problems with that. I don't think that was the brightest move ever that David made. So he goes to Gath. That doesn't work out for various reasons. So David then hightails it up to a place called Keilah. In the city of Keilah, this is where the first time in Scripture, you know how I always push that thing that there are possible futures and things? I will show you in the text at Keilah, David is going to ask God whether Saul comes down, and he asks God some things about the future, and there seems to be multiple futures here at Keilah. We'll look at that in a minute. Now, from Keilah, Saul's going to come down here. The Philistines went up and attacked Keilah. David protects the city of Keilah from the Philistines. So David should be the town hero, but not really. Then lastly, David goes up to Carmel. And up at Carmel, that's in the desert, there's a guy named Nabal who has a wife named, does anybody remember the wife's name?
Abigail.
And this is where Nabal and Abigail and that whole situation takes place with David up at Carmel. So David's going to kind of make this run away from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him. And David's going to flee to these four places. And what I'd like to do is just kind of go through the places and hit each one of them. And things, and just kind of give a summary of the stories rather than going over them in detail. In chapter 21, David goes to the city of Nob. Nob could fit on the quad. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's very small. These are small towns. Small towns. He goes to Nob, which is a priestly town. They have the sword of Goliath. Does David have all sorts of swords? David doesn't have all sorts of swords because the Philistines, there's not too much metal stuff going around. So David gets the sword of Goliath. His troops get food from the priests. The priests, what kind of bread did the priests have? The priests have the holy bread. And so the priests of Nob give David's men, who are like kind of uncleanish kind of people, they give them the food that the priests should eat. And then what happens? David then leaves. He's been fed. He's got the sword of Goliath. Now he leaves. Who shows up? Saul is actually just down the road from there. I don't know, 5-10 miles from there. And Saul shows up. And then Saul tells his troops. Saul orders his troops. There's 85 priests of Nabs. He says, you go in there and kill those priests. Those priests help David. And David's against me. What does Saul's troops say? We're not doing that, Saul. These guys are priests of the God. We're going to go in there and kill these guys. His priests, his troops refuse to go in. So what does Saul do? He talks to a man named Doeg the Edomite. One guy, and he says, you go in and kill the 85 priests of Nob. The priests were helpless. And Doeg the Edomite, by the way, an Edomite is whose descendants? You should know that by now. Esau's descendants. Esau's descendant. Whenever you see Edomite in Scripture, what do the Edomites do to Jews? They kill them, okay? Who's the most famous Edomite that you know? You all know this person. Herod, King Herod that killed the infants in Bethlehem. He was an Idumean, which is a descendant of the Edomites, okay? And so the Edomite, Doeg the Edomite, kills the 85 priests of Nob. Really bad scene. David flees, he gets away, but the priests are dead at Nob. Really bad scene. David then runs to Gath. He goes into Gath, and he gets into Gath. This is a funny story, actually, in the second part of chapter 21 here in 1 Samuel. David gets into town. He comes marching in with his guys. He's got all these warriors with him and stuff, and he says, hey, we want to join you Philistines. We'll be mercenaries for you guys, things like that. And what do the women in the town remember? They remember the song, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so they say, isn't this the David that they said had killed the tens of thousands and you're going to let him be in our armies? And so all of a sudden David realizes it's going bad. So what does he do? He pretends like he's crazy. And it says the saliva goes down his beard and he's just, you know, spitting on himself, kind of like I am up here. But anyways, it comes down over his face and they say, this guy's crazy. This guy's out of his gourd. Why would we mess with him and things? By the way, do people ever use insanity like that? Was that a very smart move on David's part? Yes, because they were going against him, and he probably could have got killed there. When he pretends he's insane, let me just tell you another story from the prison. This is a maximum security prison. The walls were 40 feet high with barbed wire on the top. They were about 10 feet thick. It was built in the 1800s. There's one guy in the prison who would go up to the wall. This is no joke. Every day, this guy would go up to the prison and scream at the wall. He'd go up to the prison wall, and he would scream at the wall. All the guys in the prison, now there's everybody in there is crazy, okay? But is there crazy? This guy is crazy, okay? Everybody, you know, you don't go up and scream at a wall all day and do that day after day. So everybody in the prison knew this guy is, like, crazy. Now, question, do you mess with crazy people? You're a big guy. I lift weights 8 hours a day. I'm a big and strong guy and stuff. Question, he's crazy. Do you mess with him? Can you intimidate a crazy person? Question, is it crazy? Suppose he's just a little guy. Is a crazy little guy, is it possible he might pull out some sort of weapon and stick you because he's absolutely crazy? He doesn't care how big you are because he's crazy. He doesn't know fear because he's stupid. Okay? And so it turns out that people don't mess with crazy people. That's the truth in the prison. Actually, I had some people in my class that thought this guy wasn't crazy at all. They thought that he was just pretending to be crazy because he didn't want to be messed with. Okay, now David pretends to be crazy, and by the way, does it work? Question, if you kill a crazy person, what happens? In ancient days, they were very superstitious. If he's crazy and you kill him, what he's got can come on you. If you kill him and he's crazy, what he's got can come on you. So you leave crazy people alone. You don't want what they got. And so you don't hurt them, lest, you know, whatever they got comes on you. And so it's kind of this notion of sympathetic magic. You leave it alone so that it doesn't come on you and stuff. So David actually had a pretty smooth move there, but he's kind of dumb to go there in the first place, in my opinion. Now, he goes to Keilah, and this is in chapter 23, in the city of Keilah. And let me just kind of narrate the story. The city of Keilah is being attacked by the Philistines. So the Philistines are beating up on the small town of Keilah. David and his boys go up there and they deliver the town from the Philistines. So David frees the city from the Philistines, delivers the city. Now David then comes to the Lord and he says, God, he brings out the ephod and he says, I got something I want to ask you. O Lord God of Israel, this is chapter 23, verse 10. O God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come down to Keilah and to destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? So David says, God, I got two questions. Will Saul come down here to try to kill me? And secondly, if he comes down, will the city deliver me up to Saul where they try to protect me? God says, David, Saul will come down. And number two, they will deliver you up to Saul. What's David say? Thanks, God. I'm out of here. David takes off. God said, Saul will come down and they will deliver you up. Did that ever happen? Saul did come down. Did they deliver David up? No, David skedaddled and got out of there. So did God tell David something that never happened? Did God tell David something that never happened? Had David stayed in the city, would he have been delivered up? Yes. But David said, okay, now that I know they'll deliver me up, I'm getting out of here. So God told him something that was possible in the future, but David chose a different direction so that that never happened. Does God know possibilities that never happen? Now, had David stayed there, it would have happened. But David said, I'm not stupid. I'm not staying here if they're going to deliver me up. I'm getting out of here. Okay, so God told him here something that never happened. And so this is the thing at Keilah. And I think this is what God knows things that never happen. He knows things in the future that are contingent. In other words, they depend upon what happens. And there are apparently multiple futures. There apparently are multiple futures. And David chose to interact not by staying there, but by getting out of there and thereby avoiding being delivered over to Saul. So, does God know only what is, or does God know what is possible? And what I'm suggesting is that God knows not only what is, but he also knows what is possible. And there are millions of possibilities. So that God's omniscience is not just singular in his knowing of the future, but God's omniscience is incredible. Multiple possibilities of future, millions of possibilities. God knows them all. So, I go back with, and at this point, you can obviously disagree with me. Some people have a more deterministic way of looking at the future. I basically think that this leads the possibility of choice and freedom, that human beings can make choices and that human beings can help shape the future. I love Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. God says this, "No one understands my understanding." No one understands my understanding. Do we know how God knows the future? Do we know how God knows the future? Can God choose to know the future in all of its richness of possibilities? Can God choose to know the future as singular? You know? And so what I'm saying is, we don't know how God knows the future. And I just want to back people off. There's some people that are so dogmatic on this. They say, God knows and they think that they know what God knows. And what I'm saying is we don't know how God knows the future. Here he knew something that never happened. And yet he knew what would have happened had David stayed there. So be careful with that. Now, Abigail and Nabal, this is in chapter 25. Beautiful story here with Nabal and Abigail. Let me just kind of run through it quickly. Make sure we can finish the book today. The story introduces David out in the desert, and David is protecting Nabal's sheep. Nabal is a rich guy. He's got many sheep and goats. David is protecting the guy's sheep. Who hangs out in the desert? In the desert, that's where the bandidos are. That's where the criminals are. And so basically, it's criminals out. David is protecting Nabal's sheep from these criminals, the thieves and various people who would hang out there. David sees that Nabal is shearing his sheep and he's going to, kill some of his sheep and have some of the meat and stuff. So David sends down to Nabal and says, hey, I've been protecting your sheep, man. How about a little bit, we can kill a couple of sheep too and, have some food and stuff. Nabal says, who is David? And blows David off and says, David, out of here and stuff, and pushes David off. And David says to his guys, get your swords on. We're going to go down and take that Nabal out. We've been out here working our tails off for this guy. And so David gets real serious about it and stuff. And then what happens? In the first verses, it describes this woman, Abigail, and it says, she was intelligent and beautiful woman. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. By the way, is the narrative setting you up later? Is David going to marry this woman? She's intelligent and she's beautiful. What happens? She's married to Nabal. That's a problem. Nabal, what's his name mean? Nabal's name means, Nabal means fool. His name means fool. Okay? So Abigail finds out that David's coming to kill her husband, and what does Abigail do? Abigail gets all sorts of food and brings the food out on donkeys to David, and then Abigail says this, "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male." That's what David said. Then she says, she fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Let the blame be on me alone." In other words, does she sacrifice herself on the behalf of her husband? Do you ever see a woman sacrifice herself on the behalf trying to protect her husband? Okay? And she does it. "Let it be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal." Who is she referring to? That's her husband. Does she know her husband? She knows the guy. "And he is just like his name. His name is Fool." This woman, she's intelligent and she's beautiful. Does she know her husband's a fool? Yes, she knows her husband's a fool. Are many women married to husbands that are fools? Don't ask my wife. Anyways, but what happens? Does she sacrifice herself? Does she put herself down and say, "David, let it all fall on me. Let it fall on me. Spare Nabal, her husband." Is this woman noble? David then takes the food, backs off and stuff, and then let me just finish the story with her. You see what happens. She goes back to Nabal. What's Nabal doing? Nabal's partying. He's drunk. Do you tell a drunk man anything? No, she does not talk to him when she's drunk. When he wakes up the next morning and he's sober, she tells him what he's done. And it says his heart failed. She tells him his heart failed, and 10 days later, the Lord took him. 10 days later, who did it? Did David do it? David didn't do it. No, the Lord took him. Now Abigail is what? She's a widow. Okay, can David marry her without having to, you know, as David didn't kill her husband. The Lord took him. So David then marries Abigail. And by the way, what happened to David's earlier wife, Michal? Does anybody remember that? Yeah, exactly. She was given to one of David's friends, like his best man kind of thing. We've seen that before. She was given to his best man, and now David marries Abigail. And David's going to have problems in this area. I don't mean to say David's perfect. So, yeah. Now David just goes to Ziklag to the Philistines. David goes back to the Philistines to a real far south here, real far south city called Ziklag. It's out of the way. David goes down there and actually joins the Philistines then. And it's real interesting. In this chapter 27, it mentions this. "So on that day, Achish gave Ziklag. It has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since." That statement in chapter 27, verse 6, actually indicates Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. The kings of Judah. Does that show that this verse was written after the kingdom split? Do you remember after Solomon, the kingdom split north and south? This verse indicates that 1 Samuel was written after the time of Solomon, when the kingdom split. So this is kind of a little indication. It's kind of a little thing, and it's not a big deal. And I don't, you know, it's just a little thing, but just it does occur there. Now, David spares Saul. We'll hit this quick. Saul goes into a cave. What's Saul doing? Saul's taking a dump in a cave. Turns out David is in the cave. I don't know how you guys do this, Saul. Anyways, just, David's in the cave. David's got his knife. Saul, when he's doing that, is he totally vulnerable? Totally vulnerable. Okay, David could take him out. David cuts a little piece of his robe off. Saul comes out of the cave, you know. David comes out and says, "Hey, Saul, you missing a little something?" Saul goes, "Ugh." And then what's Saul do? Then do you remember how Saul changes? He says, "Oh, David, my son David, I love you, David," and stuff. You know, this is all baloney stuff. But is Saul like, bipolar kind of thing? You know what I'm saying? So Saul comes out, pants in the cave, "David, my son," you know. Second time, David's out there with his guys at night. They're up on a hill. Saul's down in the valley. Who's Saul's general that's protecting Saul? Who's Saul's general? Abner. Who's David's general? Joab. Does anybody remember that? David's general is Joab. What does Joab do in the narrative? Joab does what to people? Joab kills people. Okay, that's Joab's general. David's general, Joab, kills people. Saul's general, Abner, is actually a pretty good guy. Anyways, Saul's general Abner, and so then they're going to have that kind of a setup and stuff. So what happens is David comes down into the area where Saul is sleeping and steals Saul's spear and his water jug and takes it back up on the hill, and he says, "Hey, Abner, you were supposed to be protecting King Saul. Hey, Saul, you missing a little something?" And Saul's spear and his water jug's gone, and Saul does this again. "Oh, David, my son David." You know, he goes off like that again. You know, anyway, so David... But by the way, what does David say? And this is the important line here. David respects the king, and he says what? Don't touch the Lord's what? Don't touch the Lord's anointed. David is really careful not to hurt Saul. And basically, David is leaving God to take care of Saul. He will not strike Saul, even though he had opportunity. And even though his own guys are telling him, strike him through, David won't do it. Now, chapter 28, and this is a good, this is a really important passage. Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul goes and he's going to fight the Philistines in the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is what, 20, 30 miles wide. It's flat. Question, do the Philistines love the Valley of Jezreel? Because it's flat, they got chariots and stuff. Saul's going out against the Philistines. He is scared to death. He knows he's going to get whooped one of these times. And so he goes to the Lord, and he asks the Lord, but the Lord will not answer him by dreams or by the Urim and Thummim. Have I talked about the Urim and the Thummim at all? The Urim and Thummim were like two, people believe that were like two sticks, that the priests had a breastplate. The breastplate was like a pouch the priests had. The priests took out the Urim and Thummim and they cast it down, and the Urim and Thummim would give answers from God through the priest. It was like casting lots, okay? It was like casting lots. People believe that the sticks could give two answers. If they both came up the same color, then it would be yes. If they both came up the other color, it would be no. And if they came up mixed color, it would be no answer from God. So you've got to get three answers out of the Urim and Thummim, this lots that they would cast. A yes answer, a no answer, and then a no answer from God. In other words, you know, God's not answering. So they cast the Urim and Thummim, and there was no answer from God. So what Saul does is says, okay, God's not answering me. I got to find out something about what's going to happen. So he goes to this witch, the witch of Endor. Okay, he goes to this witch, and the witch says to him, basically, let me just narrate the story to do it quicker, more quickly. He goes to the witch, and the witch says, okay, you're here, and she communicates with the dead. By the way, do we have any people in our day and age which communicate with the dead and stuff? What city are they from? Anyways, okay, but anyways, sorry. So this woman says she can speak with the dead. So Saul says, hey, bring up Samuel. The woman then all of a sudden is startled, freaks out. The woman says, holy cow, there's Samuel. And she sees Samuel. And as soon as she sees Samuel, she knows that this is not her power doing this. That Samuel is coming up. And she screams then. And she says, you're Saul. You're Saul. You tricked me. You're Saul. And Samuel then addresses Saul directly. And Saul says, what's going to happen in the future? And Samuel says basically this line. Samuel says, Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Why have you disturbed me? Was Samuel happier where he was on the other side of death? Why this passage is so important. Do you ever wonder what's on the other side of death? Do you ever wonder what's on the other side? This passage, 1 Samuel 28, tells you some of that stuff. Samuel says, why did you disturb me by bringing me back, bringing me up? Saul says, the Philistines are after me. They're going to kill me and stuff. I don't know. I want to find out what happens. Saul says, it's no problem, Saul. You and your sons will be with me tomorrow. Saul says, yay, we'll be with Samuel. What's the problem? Where's Samuel? Samuel's dead. So Saul goes into battle. Does he go into battle knowing that he's going to die? Okay. Now, what's the problem? Do people on the other side of death, are they aware of what's going on in this world? Was Samuel aware of what was going on in Saul's life? Was Samuel, dead Samuel, aware of what was going on with Saul's life? Was Samuel not only aware of what was going on, was Samuel able to tell him what was happening the next day, that he was going to die? Yeah. My statement to you is this. When people die, are they aware of what's going on in your life? Your grandfather, your grandmother, your parents even, that have passed on, are they aware of what's going on in this world? I want to tell you, I think on the basis of this passage, Samuel was very aware of what was going on. I think, for example, my dad passed away a number of years ago. I think he's aware of what I'm doing now. Probably thinking, that kid still doesn't got it right, you know what I'm saying? But anyways, Anyways, I got to be careful. I was really, anyways, okay. But what I'm saying is that the people on the other side, it's kind of, you know how I think about it? Does anybody remember the movie The Matrix? They had in the old days, they had this movie, The Matrix, where there were like two worlds. You know what I'm saying? That there's like two worlds, and the two worlds interact with each other. And so I think something like that's going on. So what I'm suggesting is, based on this passage, the people on the other side are basically aware of what's going on. Can witches bring back people from the dead? No, this witch did not bring Samuel back. Samuel came back from God, not from this witches. Are dead people aware of what's going on in this life? The answer seems to be yes. The implication multi-generationally is, are your grandparents and your great-grandparents aware of what's going on in your life? Yeah, probably so. Does that change the way you think about things? If you know people are aware of what's going on in your life, does that change things? I think it does. Something to think about. Anyways, enough on witches. Let's get out of here. Take the broomsticks and go.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 23. On the book of 1 Samuel, the demise of Saul, and the early stories of King David.